Well, again, good morning. Malachi, as you know, is the last book of the Old Testament. So if you find Matthew, just turn left and you'll get there. But we're going to take 6 or 7 weeks to get through this. And I've given the sermon series the title, Return to Me. It's the heartbeat of Malachi. And we know that after Malachi and before Matthew, there's about 430 years of silence. But in my studies, what I have discovered all the more is that while we say it was the silent years, God was not silent at all. For he was working behind the scenes, orchestrating the world events to bring humanity through these different leadership periods and have everything to be set up perfectly for that day that Jesus Christ would be born. So looking at Malachi through these next weeks will then bring us up to the Advent season. And I think that's going to be perfect for us to take this journey together and see how Malachi even points forward in prophecy to when John the Baptist would come as the messenger to the world. If I could sum up God's plea to the people in Malachi, it would be from chapter 3 and verse 7 that says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." We know throughout the Old Testament, the history of Israel, they have gone through this cyclic pattern. They would be blessed by God and they would worship him. And then they would become complacent and have apathy set in. They would then rebel and start to worship gods, the Baals, as it's pronounced in that video, the Baals, we sometimes say. And then they would fall under punishment. And that would lead them then to a time of repentance and coming back to God. And it was just over and over. We see this cyclical pattern in the life of Israel. And that is coming to a head in the book of Malachi. So if you've got your place there in Malachi 1, it won't be difficult to go to chapter 3, but stick something over in Romans 9 because we're going to touch on it as well. So the central message is responding to God's love. And I've given the title of this message, The Voice That Echoed 430 Years. God's unchanging love demands a response. It's a response of reverence and it's a response of worship. And not just on Sunday mornings, but in every aspect of our lives, in every day, every hour, every moment, the way that we act and react, and the way that we interact with others. As an overview and a background, we know that Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, was written during a time in Israel's life where they suffered spiritual apathy and complacency and disillusionment as well. Now, you might remember when Pastor Warren was with us, I started to do a program for my doctoral degree called Church Revitalization. And the one thing that I identified through working with several churches throughout the years, either as pastor or as an outreach director or in some way or form, that apathy was a problem in the church. Complacency was the problem in a church. Too often, Christians go through the motions. They may come on Sunday morning and worship their Lord and God with vigor. And they might have a quiet time. They might be doing all the right things, but still, they are not walking close with the Lord in a way that they could be. And I identified, in speaking with not only Pastor Warren, but some of you, that apathy and complacency may not have been the problem in this church, but that this church has gotten to the point where it was no longer reaching outside the walls. And I think that has changed in many ways. All glory to God. And I know that was Warren's heart for things to be moving in that direction. And I remember Pastor Warren sharing more than a few times, his desire was for each one of us to grow more deeply in love with God. And I valued that. I appreciated that. And I learned a lot from him as a pastor that had served 30 some odd years in ministry. Now, God had some other plans, or he took him home. And he now is singing to God's glory. But with that said, the idea of Malachi is to address the fact that while God said, I love you, these people were living with doubt. They had no hope in many ways. They did not experience joy and obedience in their hearts because they were filled with that doubt. And although the people doubted God's faithfulness, God remained true to the end, and he will continue to remain true to the end. His word will not return void, and we have so many promises in God's word. So at the core of this book, when Malachi, through the oracle and by way of the oracle of God, is addressing things like apathy and corruption. The priests were falling to the wayside. They were offering blemished sacrifices. They were doing everything wrong. While it issues those things, it really is focused on the faithlessness that was both in the pulpit and the pew, if you will, to alliterate it. But at the core, this book is about covenantal love. At the core, this book is about a people who are lackluster in their walk, but a God inviting them back into a right relationship with him. So let's set the scene, if we can, as if we were a fly on the wall back in the days of Malachi. It was written about 430 BC. And in this overview and background, we see that it's post-exile. The Jews had returned from their exile, their captivity in Babylon. They were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar. Now they have returned. And in 516 BC, the temple was built. In 458, that's when Ezra, the priest, entered into Jerusalem. Now, Ezra was encouraged by the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was encouraged by him to institute temple worship for them to pursue and obey the law of Moses, and that they would bring their tithes and offerings into the temple for worship. About 14 years later, in 444 BC, allowed his cupbearer, Nehemiah, to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. We know that from reading Ezra and Nehemiah. And he started some reforms in their community to help the poor. He reinstituted and engaged them back into some very basic commandments that God had given them. They were no longer allowed to intermarry with other outside people groups. So he convinced them no longer to marry outside of their own genealogy. He convinced them to once again observe the Sabbath and to bring their tithes and offerings faithfully into the house of God. We know in chapter 2, it talks about robbing God. During Nehemiah's absence at 433 BC, when he returned back in service to the Persian king, almost instantly after he left, the Jews fell back into this negative pattern. They once again were ignoring everything that he had said. They were not observing the Sabbath. They were intermarrying with foreigners. And even the priests had become corrupt. So the history behind Malachi is very important for us to understand. Malachi was written during a time when spirituality, when a relationship with God in Israel was on a steep decline. The people, although they had rebuilt the temple, their spiritual fervor had diminished. They were questioning God's love. And we'll see that in just a moment in verses 1 and 2 when we look at the first point. In response, God speaks through Malachi, reminding them of his, God's covenantal faithfulness and love demonstrated by his choice of Jacob and his hatred of Esau. Let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Get us acclimated to God's Word. Verse 1 starts off, but depending on your translation, it may or may not use the word oracle, but that is a good translation. It says, "An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And I'm going to cover a little bit more about what an oracle is, even what the name Malachi means, because it's important. But it goes on in verse 2 where God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us?" God continues and responds. He says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" The Lord says, "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals." The idea that God could love Jacob and hate Esau is troubling. It's troubling for many people because they think, well, God is a God of love. How is it that he can hate? And what does it mean that God hated Esau? Esau got a bum rap, is maybe the thought process to that. But we know that from Jacob, he's later named Israel. And through the Israelites, through the extension of the genealogy, we get Christianity. When Jesus Christ was born into the world, Christianity was birthed. The church was birthed. But a different name for Esau was Edom. And if you know anything about Old Testament theology, the Edomites were very evil. They were attacking Israel. So for God to say, "I love Jacob," he's saying that I love the fact that through this lineage would come Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. And the word hate is a misleading word. It's not an emotional response. It is a neglect of choice in its definition. So that phrase refers not just to the individuals of Jacob and Esau, but to the nations that came from them. From Jacob was Israel, from Esau was Edom or the Edomites. God is addressing the people of Israel to remind them of his covenant loyalty. We could go over to Genesis 25 and we see the event where God tells of Jacob and Esau that the older will serve the younger. We can look at Obadiah and see the history of the Edomites, a history that's filled with hostility toward Israel. Now in the scene enters this prophet, Malachi. And incidentally, this is the only time that that name is mentioned. Nowhere else in Scripture is it mentioned, not even in the book of Malachi, just this one time. Israel had been suffering throughout history in this circular pattern of rebellion, but God still wanted to bring to them a blessing. And how would he do that? Well, it would be through a future king. Israel, even back in this day, was longing for a king to come and conquer the world to where Israel can be set up as the prominent nation, that they would be the ruling nation of the world, much like what we have seen in history of Babylon and Assyria and the Persian Greeks, the Medes and the Romans during the time of Jesus. But what exactly is an oracle? That might be a word that we could know the definition of. Maybe we don't. We might think of an oracle as something that is said, as stated, and that would be at least in part true. An oracle really is a burden. An oracle is a divine message or a weighty proclamation that comes from God, often carrying a sense of warning and judgment. Throughout the scriptures, you would see the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord God," or "God said," that type of thing. But when it states that it's an oracle, and there's several places in scripture that does that, we need to have that flag in our mind that this is a very specific word from God. It happens to be that he was recording it through Malachi. Although the entire Bible is the word of God, an oracle is very specific in God's address to what is going on. The definition of an oracle in theology, in biblical terms, it refers to a divine message of communication. It is often delivered by a prophet. The word oracle comes from a Latin word, as we have it in our times today, meaning a divine revelation. In the Bible, this word in Hebrew, masa, means a burden or a pronouncement made by God. The burden was God's to give this message to his people. But really, the burden was on the people to return to God. Theologically, oracles were seen to be authoritative words, much more so than anything else. It would be as if God came to you very specifically and individually and said, stop doing this, or I want you to do that. I believe God speaks to us, maybe not in an audio voice, but he speaks to us through his word, and we are confirmed in our spirit by the work of the Holy Spirit. Theologically, oracles were provided for the people to have guidance, a warning, or even encouragement. And in this case, the oracle of God is addressing their apathy. Now let's face it. Sometimes the word of God can be difficult, can't it? Either it's something we don't understand, or it's something that we have a difficult time following. We have a hard time obeying all of God's word because we're fallen humanity. This is part of the message of Malachi. God is saying to this people group that you need to follow me and receive the blessings that I have for you. The name Malachi even is important. He is the forerunner and the fourth teller. The name or the word Malachi means my messenger or messenger of Yahweh. And I'd said that this is the only place in Scripture where that name is used, at least in English. But over in chapter 3 and verse 1, that same Hebrew word is used, but it's translated my messenger. There's some argument amongst the scholars in Christianity. Some will say that it wasn't a real person, Malachi, that wrote this, that it was just some messenger who penned it. But the strong argument against that, I believe, was one that was put out by John MacArthur. At least that's where I heard it. John MacArthur says all the other minor prophets, all the other prophets in the Bible identify the author. So for Malachi not to be identified as written by Malachi would be so off the beaten path that it can't be true. And he went on and he shared some other arguments with that. But the exact identity of Malachi is not known. We don't know much about him as a person. But over in chapter 3 and verse 1, it does say, behold, I send my messenger. And that's the same Hebrew word. I don't need to try to pronounce it. It doesn't matter. But ultimately, chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is prophesying that John the Baptist would come as a forerunner to Jesus Christ. Though Malachi's name is not mentioned elsewhere, it is a name that we should stand up and take notice. His prophecy that is listed here looks forward to a coming messenger, for John the Baptist. So a lot of what we're going to unpack in Malachi is an already not yet scenario. For Malachi writing, it would be for the Israeli audience, something that either was at their point or would soon be for them. It also could be something that was way forward for them, and maybe it's backward for us. Or maybe it's all the way forward, not only for them, but also for us. So it's kind of tricky to follow along in the prophecies that are in here. How does it apply to you and me? How do we live this out? How do we live as believers the truth that is being shared? So God's declaration of love Malachi verses 1 and 2, I read them in just a moment ago. God says, I have loved you, says the Lord. God loved them when they were in exile. God loved them as the bedrock of the covenant with Israel. God, through Jeremiah even, would say, I have loved you with an everlasting love. But here's the response of the people. They say, how have you loved us? Now, let me give you some background to that. If you remember in covenant theology, not to say anything against dispensationalism, but I'm speaking covenant theology and the relation that God made a covenant with Abraham. And that was passed on through Isaac and Jacob and on through up until Jesus at the Last Supper would say, behold, I give to you a new covenant which is in my blood. But this covenant that was made in God's declaration of love, they are saying, God, how have you loved us? Because as a people group, they were longing to have the promise that was given originally to Abraham. Through Abraham, the promise would be a seed that would one day come. That would be Jesus Christ. That would be that the people would be bigger, more than the grains of the sand throughout the world. And that they would have this promised land that was vast. But here at this point, after they've been taken captive and they've come back to Jerusalem in the Judah area, they have just this small parcel of land. So they're challenging God. They're saying, you've made all these promises and we don't see them. How is it that you love us? And that's where God reminds them that it's his covenant through Jacob that is then brought to where they are today, that his love would one day be manifest, but it could be experienced by them even right then. They had their eyes on the wrong prize. And here it says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Again, the word hate here should not be understood as an emotional sense that we might think of it today. The question is, why did God hate Esau? I shared that with you a moment ago. That's where the Edomites came, and the Edomites attacked Israel, God's chosen people. But ultimately, the question then could become, if God hated Esau, is there a chance that he might hate me? Have you ever thought of it that way? Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever messed up royally in the same way over and again, and you kind of wonder, am I even a believer? I see several heads shaking yes. I know I've experienced that. But ultimately, it is a choice that God has made. You and I have been, according to Scripture, elected into his family. We've been adopted as children of God. Now, it's our responsibility, even as Malachi was a forerunner and a foreteller, for us to share this message with others. The message of God's love is available to everyone, but Jesus Christ died for those who would believe. The offer is for everyone. God so loved the world, but it applies to those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a matter of God's sovereignty, and it's also a matter of free will. The grace that we have of God's love is really manifest in understanding how can we can be concerned, how should we be concerned about whether God loves or hates us. In Christ, we are loved. Because of Christ, we are saved. It is through Jesus Christ that we will enter into the presence of God Almighty. And that, my friends, is a great definition of love, isn't it? That we deserve the punishment of hell. But this loving gift that he's given us is such a wonderful gift that we should walk with our head held high, our shoulders back, not in pride, but in celebration of God's goodness. That's what God is displaying here in Malachi. We get into the grace of God's love and election in verses 2 and 3. God points to his dealings with Jacob and Esau as proof of his love. And we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that from Jacob or Israel came ultimately the Christian faith. And from Esau, or the Edomites, eventually would come the Muslim faith. So which one does God bless? Christianity, right? The Muslims believe in a point system. They have to earn so many points in hope that one day when they die, Allah might let them into heaven. That they have no assurance of salvation. I could go on and on. It's not a matter of favoritism, but ultimately it's a matter of God's mercy. God chose Israel, this insignificant small nation, when they didn't deserve it. As one pastor put it, people tend to camp out on that word, God hates, and they get stuck there. They're so busy wondering about God hating that they fail to realize that that whole statement that God makes is about love. It is God's love upon us that frees us from the idea that he could ever hate us. Now, he hates our sin, as we should as well. I hate my own sin more than I could ever point the finger at anybody else, even in pastoral counseling. I cannot hate your sin worse than I hate my own sin. But I'm so thankful that we have this wonderful gift of Jesus Christ, that we have this love passed down through history, that we can walk again with our head held high, our shoulders back, with pep in our step, knowing that in the end, it's all going to be perfect. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves. And we learn from Romans 9:13. I'm going to do something I don't normally do in a sermon. I'm going to ask, who's over at Romans 9? You got a place there. Gail, you're up front. Would you read that nice and loud for us, please?
Romans 9:13, as it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau.
Paul is addressing this same topic. And in Romans chapters 9 through 11, many biblical scholars will say that he's talking specifically to the nation of Israel. And what we learn from the book of Romans is this overall message that we are sinners and we cannot earn our way into heaven. It's all about what Jesus Christ did for us. We're all sinners. We deserve death. But praise God, there's no longer condemnation because of what Christ Jesus did for us. That brings us to the third point, getting back over to Malachi verses 4 and 5. Let me read that for us. And thank you, Gail, for reading that. Malachi chapter 1, verse 4. By the way, I've got the old edition of the NIV with me today. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. I would say the best laid plans of mice and men here. Edom saying, look, you can crush us, but we're just going to rebuild. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. Verse 5. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Those words, even beyond the borders of Israel, is very important for us in understanding the book of Malachi. You remember when Israel was the chosen people initially in the Old Testament, God said, I didn't choose you because you're a significant nation. I chose you because you're insignificant. I chose you because you are an obscure people. I chose you because you are a small nation. I chose you because I wanted to reveal myself not only to you as my chosen children, but that through you, I would be made known to the world. And that's where Israel failed in so many ways. When we're thinking about this whole message of God's love for us, the message even in Leviticus, when they're not supposed to intermix these two different cloths, the message behind that was for them to say, I need to be reminded to remain separate from everything else. That Israel was to be solely serving the Lord their God, the God of Israel. So in this call for his reverence, in this call Let me try to illustrate it in a different way. There's an older gentleman who attended a wedding, and the young man, the groom who was getting married, this man was asked by the young groom, what's the secret to a long marriage? I had the opportunity to ask that of a couple some years ago. They had been married 64 years, and I joked with the man, one more year, you can retire. You know, 65? His wife started hitting him, you better not. But this young man asked this older man, what's the secret to a long marriage? The man replied with a smile, saying, you have to work at it every day. The moment you stop working at it, the love can begin to fade. And in the same way, our relationship with God is the same. It requires our intentional devotion. God will always be there for us with his love, but we need to continually strive to love him. Sometimes it's difficult, isn't it? Maybe not to love God, but to love ourselves. That's a form of pride. If you have a hard time loving yourself because of sin or whatever, that's a form of pride. You're saying that God's love isn't good enough for you. I remember reading something recently that said, forget about the past. Don't offer it rent in your house. Whatever it was in your past that you might struggle with even today, leave it in the past. Don't give it rent in your heart. Israel had forgotten about God's love. This is being addressed in Malachi. And there's no greater truth than what we should hold on to than the truth that is God's love for us. His love for us will never waver. As we journey together through the book of Malachi, we'll be reminded of God's faithfulness, his love, and our need for him. The statement, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, being echoed by Paul in Romans 9:13, it often might bring us to challenge our belief of who God is. It might challenge our belief that God is a God of love if he has the capacity to hate. We might wonder if God is a just God, and we might wonder even if he's sovereign. So here in Malachi, we're going to see an exploration of those truths that God is love, God is sovereign. It's going to give us an explanation of this scenario. It's also going to provide us with a lot of application. This Old Testament book, separated even 430 years from the New Testament, separated then 2,000 years for us. So how do we apply this? We've only looked at a few verses. I've given some of the background, really in more of a teaching way than a preaching manner. I want us to understand the full depth of what these little minor prophet can offer for us. What we need to realize is God is sovereign and God is just. And I think everybody here could raise their hand saying, I already know that. Both Malachi 1 and Romans 9 teach us about God's sovereignty in choosing people according to his good plan. As believers in Jesus Christ, you and I, if indeed we truly are a born-again believer, we get to celebrate the greatest gift ever given to anyone in humanity. That we get to be saved by his grace and not because of anything that we could say or do. All we bring to that salvific process is our sin and our need for a Savior. The work is already done by Jesus Christ. Just as God chose Jacob, he has chosen us in Christ. We see that in Ephesians 1. And this really should lead us to a level of humility and gratitude, knowing that our relationship with God is based on his love for us, his mercy extended to us. That even when we mess up, we can return to him, and that's what his desire is. You see, God, in his covenant faithfulness, reminds us that his love for Jacob, the nation of Israel, has been now extended throughout time to anyone who would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And we know that you and I are not done yet, right? He who began a good work in us will be faithful to carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. So we have a call to respond to God's love. The message of Malachi is for us to realize that while they were messing up, and we might mess up in our life, the call to return to God is always there because of his love. God has communicated this throughout the scriptures, but as an oracle through Malachi. We can live with hope. We can live with hope. What does that mean? Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of God's oracles, the final and perfect revelation of God to humanity. It is the responsibility of the church to take this oracle of God, this message of love and offer for forgiveness to the world around us. So just as the prophets of the Old Testament carried the torch of God's love for Israel, Christians today are asked to share the love of God with others that maybe have never heard it. It's not up to us what they decide. It's not up to us how they respond. But we are told from God's word to share the love of Christ with others. So discerning God's voice is something that we're going to learn in Malachi. So when God in his statement said, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated," that reveals that there is a sovereign choice that God is making. There is a faithfulness that he has to you and me in our covenant with him through Jesus Christ. It teaches us that God's love is not based on human merit, but solely on his grace and his purpose that he would receive glory. We're called to respond to his love with faithfulness, knowing that in Christ, you and I are accepted. We are loved. We are cherished by the God who created the universe. What a wonderful message. Just think about that. I love the title of the movie, Despicable Me. I've never seen it, but I just think of myself, Despicable Me. Everything that I've done wrong, that I've said wrong, every time I've shaken my fist at this God that I wanted nothing to do with, he still stood there in love with broad shoulders saying, "I can take it. I've got a plan for your life." And he's got a plan for your life too. Even if it might be getting closer to the end, he still has a plan for your life. The voice that echoed 430 years. This is going to be a fascinating study. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, understanding who you are is something that we fall short of. Trying to comprehend from start to finish your great plan of creation, of loving the world through Israel, of offering forgiveness in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ, of bringing us into a church body where we can love each other and we can fellowship with one another and that we could grow stronger because of each other. Because of your word that teaches us the truth, because of all these things, Father, on behalf of this church, I pray that you would help us to submit to you and even a greater way, that the things that are in our lives that maybe are not aligning up to your will, help us to have the courage to take those steps. Help us to respond to your love. Help us to realize all the more that your ways are perfect, your ways are holy, and that your will for our lives is far greater than anything we could ever hope for ourselves. Father, I thank you for those who are here today. I thank you for those that have already told me that they were going to be gone this weekend, whether it's for vacation or class reunions or for funerals. Lord, be with those who are not with us today. Allow us, Father, to serve you in any way that we have opportunity for in this day and in the weeks to come. I pray these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.